Certainly good to see everyone again this evening. I would like to encourage you to turn in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 6. We're going to be reading in just a few moments from a portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. We alluded to in our lesson this morning, both of the messages today center on the topic or the theme of Christian living, what is required of us as children of God. And We emphasized quite often in our reading of this section of Scripture the promise that is found in verse 34. The Lord said, "Do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own thing. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Excuse me, verse 33, not 34. Concerning anxiety and worrying, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things," having reference to the necessities of life, "will be added to you." We look at Matthew 6:33. We read this promise and we place the emphasis upon the promise that is given us by the Lord. And it is one that gives us a great deal of comfort. I'm not saying that we ought not to consider that promise and to think about it carefully. But I would emphasize that this section of Scripture is not about the promise. This section of Scripture is what is required of us that we might receive the promise. And I think too seldom emphasis is placed upon that aspect of this section of Scripture. So I would like to go ahead and read the entirety of the context, beginning in verse 19 very quickly. It's not that lengthy of a reading. And if you'll follow along with me, we'll just make note of what specifically the Lord is referring to here in the text, and make a few points by way of application. In verse 19, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature? Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Now if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." And here is a call not to be anxious. If we were to summarize the entirety of this section of Scripture, it's not to worry about tomorrow. Now we want to define, and we're going to do that a little bit later in our lesson, what does it mean to be anxious for tomorrow? But I want to begin just by making note of, again, the primary thoughts that are contained in this particular section of Scripture, because it does center our mind in the lesson that the Lord is trying to establish. First of all, he emphasizes that our heart is where our treasure is, or where our treasure is, our heart is. Look at it, I suppose, in both ways. But in verses 19 through 21, he tells us if we lay up treasures on earth, this will be a place where moths will destroy, where thieves will break in and steal. But instead he calls them to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, for as stated in verse 21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be. So this is an indication of emphasis, where we are to put our focus, where we are to spend our time, what the effort is going to be with regard to our future. Is it going to be something that is centered upon the things of this earth, or is it going to be something that is centered upon the things of God, things that are eternal in import and nature? And he calls us, Jesus calls us in this particular text, to in fact consider the importance of the heavenly treasures, the value of the heavenly treasures, and to center our thoughts, our actions, our efforts upon that which comes after this life. Because that is an indication of where our heart is. There are a lot of people in the world today that say that their heart is with God, but their treasure is in the world. And the answer to that claim is, it just ain't so. It's just not true. Your heart is where your treasure is. Individuals say the proof is in the pudding. Individuals who are spending all of their time concerned about the temporal affairs, concerned about the things that that are of greatest significance in this life, worrying about what they're going to get, what they're going to keep, where they're going to get it, where they're going to sleep, where they're going to get their next meal. They're anxious about those things. Well, that's where their heart is. And our heart is to be upon heavenly things. That's the first admonition that is given. Secondly, in order for us to have our heart in the right place, we must have a single-mindedness to our Christian walk, to our discipleship. He calls upon us here, and specifically in verse 24 of the text, as he talks about the light, and if your eyes is good, then you have the light. If your eye is bad, then your body is in darkness. But it is to indicate again that single-mindedness or focus on spiritual things. And he says in verse 24 that you cannot serve two masters. So divided loyalties is something that will preclude our receiving the promise to which we referred just a few moments ago. The only way in which we're going to obtain that is by being single-minded in our approach. You can't serve two masters. He's saying you cannot serve God and at the same time be cumbered with the affairs of this life. The word mammon there has reference to material things. You cannot serve God and mammon. That's the specific context to which it is referred. The idea of having two masters is one that can be easily seen. We recognize that if you have two individuals who are giving you commands, that there is going to be some divided loyalty, that you're not going to be able to be loyal to both because there will be conflicting requirements. There will be duties that if you take care of one particular obligation that you have to one master, that you'll leave undone to the other. And what he is doing is making that point with regard to the material world or the temporal world as contrasted with spiritual concerns. If God is your master, then what you're going to be primarily concerned with are the things of God. There will be no need for compromise because God will always come first. If you are temporally minded, carnally minded, exclusively, then again, there's no need for compromise. You will never heed the things of God, never have a desire to do the things of God, and as such, you will be single-minded in your approach to material things. The problem is that we have too many Christians. Jesus is referring to the danger as his disciples of having those divided loyalties, of saying we want to serve God, but still wanting to keep one foot in the world, wanting to do what you want to do or being concerned about the things that are temporal in nature. And you cannot live your life that way, not successfully. You can't be a successful Christian if you are anxious about this life, about temporal matters. And we'll talk about what that anxiety is as we continue in our discussion. So the third point, as indicated in verses 25 through 32, is dealing with that concept of anxiety, of being anxious. And it comes when an individual has this dual mindset, this being torn between these two masters. He's talking to Christians here, or at least those who would be his disciples. And later, of course, we understand that that has reference to those who are Christians. So to us today, we are his disciples. He's concerned about us as his disciples because we are worried about the things that are found in this life. In looking at the particulars of the text, what you eat, what you drink, the clothes that you wear. We could add to that where you're going to live. All of those temporal things that do take up attention, things that we certainly should prepare for, are things that cause anxiety on the part of some. And that is, again, because they're double-minded with regard to their approach to God and to the world, instead of having that single-mindedness that he calls them to. And so a servant of God who is as God would have him to be is an individual who refuses to be anxious, refuses to be worried about the cares of this life. That anxiety and that worry, again, is something that must be defined and quantified. Otherwise, you're going to have individuals who say, well, then it would be wrong for us to buy insurance. It would be wrong for us to put money into savings. It would be wrong for us even to worry about working, because after all, God is going to supply all of these things for us. And nowhere in Scripture is there a contradiction to the concept of industry and the concept of preparation, the concept of caring for our own and supporting our own. All of those things are biblical principles, principles that a Christian must do well to heed. But you take a step further when such provision segues into a care or a concern about the affairs of this life. And we're going to be able to define that, I think, as we continue in our discussion and make, again, some applications. But what verses 33 and 34 that we began our study by reading is basically a summary statement of what he's said up to this point in time. That you need to consider where your heart is. Are you concerned about the affairs of life, or are you concerned about the things of God? If you are concerned about the things of God, then there's going to be a single-mindedness in your approach that will preclude your anxiety. It will keep you from being anxious about the affairs of this life. You'll have the proper perspective. You'll have the right understanding of the spiritual versus the temporal, of the values and the distinction or differences between the values of temporal things as contrasted with spiritual things. And as a result of this right and proper perspective, you're going to live your life in such a way as to receive a promise. And the promise is that if you live your life for Christ, if you live your life concerned about the spiritual rather than the temporal, God will make sure that the needs that you have in your life will be taken care of. That's a promise, a provision that is given to us by God. But it's conditioned upon our having that proper perspective and acting upon that perspective to live a life that trusts in the promise. In other words, if God says, seek first the kingdom of God, his righteousness, all these things will be added to you. If Jesus Christ makes this promise to those who are his disciples, that if you'll live for me, if you'll follow me, if you'll concern yourself about my things, my purposes, my desires, then I'll make sure that you'll have what you need on this earth. That it is a conditioned thing. You must do this in order to obtain what it is that God promises. But if we trust in God, we trust that he will do for us what he promises he will do for us, then that anxiety that is so prevalent in the world today is something that will not beset us as his children. So, the important thing for us as we contemplate the promise that is ours is to figure out how it is that we can live in such a way as to gain the promise, to get hold of that which he gives us, as indicated in verse 33 of the text. And so, what does it mean, in effect, to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness? Because we know that if we do that, and he talks about it previous in the verse, if we do that, then all the necessary things of life will be added to it. So let's talk a little bit about seeking first the kingdom of God. The first thing we might note is it implies conversion. You can't seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness if you're not a Christian. I know it's something that is obvious, and it's something that is understood. But how many times in Scripture, when we look at the idea of conversion, do we see something that is radical? It is something that is new. It is something that is completely different. In John chapter 3, for example, in verses 3 through 5, as Jesus talks about the new birth, you must be born again. The Apostle Paul in Romans, the 6th chapter, you must rise to walk in newness of life. The idea that the Apostle Paul gives us that we are a new creature in Christ, that we are no longer alive, but rather it is Christ who lives in us. And the things that we do are motivated not by our will, but rather by the will of Christ, who is our Lord and who is our Savior. It is a complete and radical change. There has to be a change in order for an individual to be seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. The Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 12 talks about that change. Now, he's here talking to disciples, those who have become obedient to the gospel of Christ. But he indicates to us as Christians the necessity of our being transformed. I've always loved this passage of Scripture, because it indicates that if you're really a Christian, you are not the same person than you were before you became a Christian. You've got to be somebody different. It's something that is going to be obvious. How many times have you seen a person who says, yeah, I've obeyed the gospel, and you see no change, no lasting change in their life? You don't see a change with regard to their attitude toward worship, a difference in their attitude toward a study of the Word of God, of sharing the message of the gospel to those who are perishing. There is no difference with regard to the life they live, the company that they keep, the things that they do. That's not conversion. A conversion is a transformation. And the language that the Apostle Paul uses in this text makes it very clear. He says, brethren, I am begging you, I beseech you by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Now, it's one thing, as the Israelites did, to take an animal and to sacrifice that animal. To slit the throat, to bleed the animal, to make an animal sacrifice, to kill for that purpose of offering an offering to God. But we're talking about a living sacrifice. I'm not offering up something else. I'm offering up myself. I'm saying to God, God, here I am. Whatever it is that you want me to do, I'm willing to do. That's what it is to be a Christian. If you're not doing that, then you are not being one who is converted. In order to seek first the kingdom of God, there has to be a conversion. So, you are to reasonable service. This is what God reasonably requires from us. Not be like the world. Not be conformed to the world, but rather be transformed, changed from the world by a renewed mind. That's conversion. That's change. That's seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And it is through that we prove ourselves acceptable to God. This is what God, again, you'll notice in the latter part of that first verse, that is what God reasonably requires of us. Does it seem reasonable to you? I think that's one of the indicators of an individual who has not been fully converted. They may have become obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, but there remains a vestige of worldliness in them. Because whenever someone says that God has the right to expect you to change completely, to have a different attitude, a different idea of what it means to be a Christian and in service to God, and you think to yourself that that's asking too much, that's unreasonable. You shouldn't have to do that. It's not something that you want to do. You are offended by it, or you resent the fact that these things are required. No, it's something that God reasonably requires of you. That's what it means to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And again, to state it in Paul's terms, and we alluded to this verse just a few moments ago, notice how he says, I have been crucified. If you're a Christian, what that means is your will is no longer your own. He says, I died. He's putting it in very literal terms. I died and something replaced me. What replaced me? Christ replaced me. So when I live my life now, from now on, this transformation, I'm not doing my will. The life that I'm living now in the flesh, the things that I do day by day by day, he said, I'm living by faith in the Son of God. It's Christ who animates me. It's not me anymore. Now you see the bracelets that the young people wear, WWJD. I don't know if it's still something that's in vogue, but at one point in time it was very, very popular. WWJD, what would Jesus do? The amazing thing to me is you see these young people wearing these things, and they're sometimes that's about all they're wearing. Dressed immodestly, dressed lasciviously, going to movies that Jesus wouldn't go to, doing things that Jesus would never do, going with people that Jesus would never contemplate being around with regard to such immorality and ungodliness. And they wear the bracelet, but it doesn't mean anything to them. What would Jesus do is not a slogan. What would Jesus do is what the Christian does. That's what the Apostle Paul says here in Galatians, the second chapter in verse 20. And so it implies a conversion. It's something we need to keep in mind. Second point. When we talk about being converted, we talk about this change or this transformation. The way in which we know what it is that we're to be transformed to is through the Word. Now, somebody says, you know, I've become a child of God. I've become spiritually minded. Now I live my life differently. Okay, well, how do you live your life? And where did you get the directions to live your life in that way? Because a lot of times what people are doing when they talk about a transformation is that they remake themselves from what they are into the image of what they think that they should be. Now, is that a significant change? I transform myself from what I am to what I think I should be. It's still me. It's still all about me. And that's not the type of transformation the Apostle Paul alludes to in Romans 12. Instead, what we do is transform ourselves into what God wants us and intends for us to be. And that's the only way that we can be acceptable to Him. So how do we find out what God wants us to be? We go to God's Word. In Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14, when the Apostle Paul talks about the grace of God that brings salvation, the grace of God teaches us. It teaches us. And the medium by which the grace of God teaches us is the Word. How is it that God instructs us? He saved us. He's told us, I want you to stop living the way you're living. I want you to live differently. This is how I want you to live. Where does He tell us that? He tells us in His Word. That's the concept of grace. This is the way you were. This is what I've done for you. This is the way I want you to be. And what we are taught is that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And hinting at what we read in Matthew chapter 6 with regard to seeking the kingdom of God, we are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. And so this is the key that we must understand, is that we go to God's Word to know what it is that we're to do, that we might live a life that is in keeping with His commandments and His call for us. We must be diligent to present ourselves approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. Now, there's a phrase here. You'll notice, and I wish I could take the credit for it. The phrase there underneath the scripture, a true disciple of Christ will live in harmony with the truth. I actually read that somewhere. I love that. A true disciple of Christ, one who is really a follower of His, will live in harmony with truth. And again, the only way that we can know that we're living in harmony with truth is if we examine that truth. That should be a priority. It's something you must do in order to truly seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. But the second thing, and I think again, this is the allusion that is made by Jesus in His Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 6, concerning this seeking first. It is a life of self-denial. And we read a passage very similar to this in Luke chapter 9 earlier today. In Luke 9 and verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Deny self. Take up your cross and follow me. This gets to the crux of the matter. We talked earlier about what anxiety is. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus talks about be anxious, not anxious, concerning the affairs, the things of this life. What we have to understand is that there are certain necessities that will be supplied for us if we will single-mindedly give ourselves over to service to the Master. It's called a focus. And what that requires is a willingness to give up in order to gain. A willingness to set aside in order to attain. And this concept of anxiety does not indicate in any way making provision. And so let's just kind of address that as we alluded to a bit earlier. The Bible is replete with admonitions concerning the need to be industrious, the need to care for our own. There's nothing wrong in principle to insurance and other things. And when Christians make such provisions, then what they are doing is prudent and certainly acceptable to God. There's a difference between that and constant worry that impinges upon that single-minded focus in service to the Master. When I was preaching gospel meetings a number of years ago, there was a lesson that I liked to preach on Friday night at the end of the meeting. I don't like to have catchy titles in my sermons most of the time, but this one I did. It was a kind of a catchy title, and it was called Can You Sleep When the Wind Blows? And I preached it a number of times, and it was based upon a story that was told concerning a farmer who needed to hire a helper, and he found a young man who he thought would be a good worker for him. And he hired him to take care of the affairs of his farm. He was getting older. He wasn't able to do it anymore for himself. And so he made sure that he found someone he thought he could depend upon. And shortly after he hired him, a great storm hit. And he was really concerned about things. So he went looking for the young man. The young man was asleep. And he got very upset about it. He woke him up and he said, "Why are you sleeping? A great storm has hit, and we need to concern ourselves with making sure all of the shutters are closed and the barn door is closed and the animals are bedded down and all of these things are taken care of. Why are you sleeping?" And he was sleeping because it all had already been done. He had already made the provisions. He had done whatever was necessary, and so he could sleep well. And the whole idea is that preparation precludes anxiety. And the question is asked, can you sleep when the wind blows? The affairs of this life, they weigh upon us. Our standing with God is something that concerns us. But if we make provision, if we prepare, then we don't have to concern ourselves when we lay our head on the pillow at night. So the anxiety that he talks about in this particular case is something that in effect is a distraction to our doing what is needful. We're so concerned about where the next meal is going to come from. We're concerned about whether our children are going to get an education. We're concerned about retirement. We're concerned about what may or may not happen in the future. And we allow those concerns to redirect us so that we don't take care of the things that are needful. And as a result of that, we're anxious. That anxiety that is referred to in Matthew, the 6th chapter, is what distracts us from the task of living for Him. You say, but I've got to do those things. If I don't make that the focus of my life, then something bad may happen to me and my family. And that's where the promise comes in. See, Jesus tells His disciples, those who are His followers, "No, you have me to help you. You have my provision. You have my care. And as a result of that, if you do as I ask you to, and set aside those cares and those worries, and instead focus upon service to me, then I'll make sure you're taken care of." So what it comes down to is the assurance that God gives us. Get our affairs in order and we do it the right way, then we don't have to worry about this life. And by doing that, not only do we not have to worry about this life, we don't have to worry about the life that is to come. And going back to that catchy little title, we can certainly sleep when the wind blows because we are prepared. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, what the text is telling us It's a call to industry. It's a call for us to be zealous, to be steadfast, to develop a singleness of heart, to make sure that our focus is on things that are above rather than the things on this earth, and the promise that if we do that, we can rest easy because we are assured by Jesus Christ that the things that are needful in life will be supplied if we seek the kingdom of God first. And ultimately, what it indicates is that we're going to trust in God, trust in Christ, to keep the promise that He has given us. Do you trust Him? Do you really believe it? You know, that takes some confidence and it takes some faith. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things." What things? Food, clothing, shelter. Do we need anything more? Food, clothing, shelter. All these things will be added to you. Do you trust Him? Do you believe Him? If you trust Him and believe Him, then you don't have to be anxious. If you trust Him and believe Him, then you can be single-minded in your pursuit of heaven, knowing that if you pursue heaven first of all, everything else will take care of itself. And that's a great confidence that we can have as His children. We're going to offer an invitation at this time. We ask that you trust Christ to keep His promise in this and in other areas as well. Remember in Mark 16 and verse 16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." That's a promise of God. We can trust God to keep His promises. Jesus Christ is the one that said it. "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Do you believe Him? If so, respond to the gospel of Christ and be saved. Repent of your sins, confess Him as the Son of God, and based upon your faith, be baptized to have your sins washed away, and you will be saved. We offer that opportunity to you this evening. If we can help you or any other in any way to answer the invitation call we extended at this time, would you come? All together we stand while we sing.